Congregation, let's open our Bibles today to Romans chapter 9. I'm going to read the first verses of this chapter, and we'll be focusing on verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 9, this is the Word of God, and as we turn to it, we would also like to welcome all those that are visiting with us today. We have quite a few, particularly from the Yuba City Church, the Stewart family. Certainly glad to have you with us today. Romans chapter 9. So let's begin at verse 1. I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither, because they are the seed of Abraham, are they children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And thus we have the reading of God's holy and inspired word for this Lord's Day. Now today we come to our second message on the canons of Dort, and we're going to be looking at the doctrine of unconditional election. According to this doctrine, the Lord chose those whom he would save before he made the world, and he did so without taking into account anything that they might do in the future, including faith and repentance and good works. Now, the doctrine of election is something that is greatly cherished in Reformed churches, but even in non-Reformed churches, there is a form of the doctrine of election. Because you see, in non-Reformed churches, they don't object so much to the word election, but rather to the word unconditional. They believe that God looks into the future. He sees that a particular individual will believe the gospel and turn away from his sins, and then based on man's choice, he chooses that person to be his own. So you see, the order is completely reversed. The non-reformed order is that man decides and then God decides, rather than God deciding first. Now, we could argue against this in a number of different ways, I suppose. We could say, for example, that the non-reformed idea of election dethrones God. I certainly believe that it does. And we could come up with similar arguments like that. But I think there's one matter that's more fundamental than anything of that kind. And that is, what does the Bible say? Our authority and our standard in the church is the Word of God. And unless our doctrine agrees entirely with the Word of God, our doctrine has no authority at all. So the question before us then is really, what does the Bible say about the doctrine of election? Now, to answer this, we're going to look at these verses here in Romans chapter 9 in just a minute. Now, I could have gone to several other passages of Scripture and made the same points, I suppose. Jesus once said to his disciples, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you," which shows that his choice is first. And likewise, the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, he says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So there we learn that it's not that God's determination to save us is not based on anything that we do. But I've chosen Romans 9 because it speaks very concretely to this point. It does so at length, it does so with clarity. And so now let's look and see what God the Holy Spirit has given to us in Romans chapter 9. Let's begin by looking at the first few verses of this chapter. Here we see that the Apostle Paul expresses grave concern for his relatives according to the flesh. That's what he says in verse 3. He says, "For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." In the verse right before that, he described just how great a burden this was for him. He says he's in great heaviness and continual sorrow over them. After all, we need to remember, these were God's covenant people that we're talking about here. They had all the advantages which Paul enumerates for us at length in verses 4 and 5. They had the adoption and the covenants. They had the glory, the law, the worship of God, the promises and the fathers. And even as far as the flesh is concerned, they could even claim the Messiah who was born of Jewish lineage. And yet, for the most part, the Jews of Paul's day chose not to believe. Now, two chapters later in Romans, Paul addresses this concern once again. There he compares the Jews to a branch of an olive tree. And listen to what he says. He says, "Because of unbelief, they were broken off." Their problem was unbelief. They did not accept what the Lord had done for them through the Lord Jesus Christ. And because they didn't believe, the Word of God tells us that they were cut off. That is, they were separated from God. They were alienated from His covenant mercy. They were exposed to His heavy wrath. That's pretty serious. And so you can see why Paul was so gravely concerned about all of this. And you have to remember, too, that the Apostle Paul saw this firsthand. He's not like us looking back at it over 2,000 years of history. By the time he wrote the book of Romans, he had already completed his first missionary journey, as well as his second missionary journey. He was in the midst of his third missionary journey. And when he went around preaching the gospel, he went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. And so firsthand, he saw his own people turn away from the hearing of the gospel. He saw the blindness and the hardness of their hearts. But he knew it in another way too. And that is that before the Lord Jesus called him on the Damascus highway, the Apostle Paul was right there with all the others. and he cast off and spurned the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul also knew that God had a purpose in casting off his people. He kept the Jews from believing in the first century in order to fulfill his promise given to Abraham. That promise was that through Abraham's seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. We find it in Genesis chapter 22. And so Paul puts it this way, recognizing that. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles become in. Now I'm sure that as we hear these words, that we can all sympathize with Paul's concern. Every one of us here has an unbelieving family member somewhere in our family. It might be a parent, or maybe it's a grandparent. Maybe it's one of our children, or a sister, or a brother, or an aunt, or an uncle. Maybe it's a cousin that we were particularly close to as we were growing up. Someone who does not know the Lord and has never tasted the sweetness of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. And what do we do for such people? We pray for them, don't we? We plead with God to have mercy upon them. We talk to them and we plead with them to believe in Jesus Christ, the only Savior of sinners. Perhaps we would even go so far as the Apostle Paul himself and say that we are willing to suffer God's curse in their place if only he would give them the gift of faith to believe in his Son. But it's hard, knowing that those that we love are not believers is difficult. We understand that they can't be saved if they continue on their present course. And so we long for the Lord to show them great mercy and compassion, to change their hearts and to sweetly draw them into his Son before that day comes when they pass from this world into the next. But you know, as hard as it is to deal with relatives who do not believe, there's something harder yet in all of this, and that is to come to grips with the fact that some of those that we love might never believe at all. That's what Paul wrote in our text today, isn't it? He said, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. He's talking about the believing community there. So that even among those who profess an attachment to the true God, we cannot assume that every single one of them, head for head, is going to be saved. It wasn't true even in Abraham's family. Paul notes that. He says, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they children. Of all Abraham's sons, only Isaac was called. And it wasn't true in Isaac's family either, because God set his eternal, unchanging love on Jacob, but he hated his brother Esau. We see that in our text today. And this teaches us that we must never suppose that our children, according to the flesh, are automatically the children of God. Nowhere does God ever promise that. The salvation of any and every sinner is solely the product of his sovereign mercy and nothing else. Now, if that's true for those who are in the covenant community, if it's true for our own children, how much more is that true of people who are outside the covenant? Now, Paul's point here in Romans is not the obvious fact that Abraham's that some of Abraham's children had not decided to follow the faith of their biological father. But it's quite the opposite. What Paul wants to convey to us here is the assurance that God's promise to Abraham, which was passed down to Isaac and then to Jacob, cannot change. It will not change. God promised Abraham a seed. In fact, he promised Abraham a seed that would be as many in multitude as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. And that promise will be fulfilled. It will not fall to the ground. Abraham had to learn the hard way, though, that his seed was not the product of a work of the flesh. Remember, he tried that twice. On one occasion, he asked the Lord to allow his servant, Eleazar, to be his heir. On another occasion, he listened to the advice of his wife and gave birth to a son by her maidservant. But the Lord did not choose either of these individuals. Instead, what the Lord did is he gave Abraham a child that he could not anticipate. Sarah's womb was dead, and yet the Lord brought it back to life and gave Abraham a biological son. And through that son, and through that son's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ, God has raised up for Abraham a seed that truly is as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars that are in the sky. And Paul refers to that in the third chapter of Galatians. He says, "Know ye therefore that they which are of the faith of Abraham, the same are the children of Abraham." That's where we look for Abraham's children, not among those who can claim Jewish ancestry. We look for Abraham's children among those that have the same faith that Abraham had. Now, up to this point, we've been talking about the doctrine of election. The Lord chooses who will be His people. He gives us faith so that we can believe. But I have yet to touch upon the bigger question, and that is, does our choice to believe come before or after God's choice? Is our choice the reason that God chooses us? Or is our choice the result of God choosing us? Look at verse 11 with me. I think it's pretty clear here. Paul wrote, "For the children," here he's talking about Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau, "being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth." The Lord decided what to do with each of Isaac's sons long before they could ever decide anything for themselves. Even before they were born, the Lord announced to their mother that the elder would serve the younger. And he made that decision, as we read in verse 11, without considering anything that these two boys would have done or would do in the future. And what we see here, that God's selection is based entirely upon His eternal will alone. Now, to really get a sense of what Paul is saying here, I want you to think about this a little bit more. I want you to look again at these two examples that Paul gives us in our text today. His first example is the children of Abraham. Now, according to verse 9, the Lord promised Abraham a son, and Sarah would be the mother. The fact that God made this promise shows us that God Himself took the initiative. And that's important because, as we mentioned a minute ago, Abraham had many more sons. To be exact, he had 8 sons. He had the one son born by Hagar, Ishmael. He had one son born by Sarah, his wife. And then he had 6 sons born by a woman named Keturah, whom he had married after Sarah died. So altogether, that's eight sons by three different women. Now, I think we can assume that Abraham loved all of his sons. I think we can assume that he tried his best to teach them to love the Lord and to fear God. That's in fact why God said he chose Abraham, that he might teach his children the fear of the Lord. And yet, out of those eight children that were given to Abraham, verse 7 says, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called." Only Isaac was the child of promise. Now, knowing that God had chosen Isaac to be in this very unique role, we see that Abraham acted accordingly. As he grew old and his death was at hand, he gave a much bigger inheritance to Isaac than he did to any of his other children. We see this in Genesis chapter 25. It says, "Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived." Now, why did Abraham do this? Was it because he liked Isaac more than his other sons? Was it because Isaac proved to be the best of the lot? No. In fact, that's not what we see about Isaac. Isaac wasn't an egregious sinner, but he also doesn't stand out as a great saint either. He just in many ways, kind of unremarkable. He's just there. But the Lord did this because he appointed Isaac to be the son through whom the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so to accomplish this, Abraham gave Isaac the capital that he needed to continue as a people of God until the Messiah would come. And then after talking about Abraham's children, Paul goes to the very next generation and talks about the sons of Isaac. Now, Abraham, as we mentioned, has fathered eight sons by three different women. And this took place over a period of several decades, actually. But that wasn't true in Isaac's case. Isaac had only two sons. Those sons were twins. They were born of the same mother. They were born on exactly the same day. And so any differences that might have existed among Abraham's sons due to the fact of that they had different mothers and were born at different times in Abraham's life and so forth, those things didn't exist in Isaac's sons. They simply weren't there. For our purposes, Isaac's two sons were identical. They had the same upbringing. They had the same education. They had the same discipline. Their parents, no doubt, prayed for both of them. And notice that Paul even highlights their similarity in verse 10, where he says that Rebekah also conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, to make it clear so that we understand that this family is very, that the differences are very minimal between Jacob and Esau. In fact, I would say that one of the few differences between them is that it seems that Isaac favored Esau, whereas Rebekah favored Jacob. And yet, in spite of the similarities, God chose to love the one, and he chose not to love the other. His choice was not based on their works, because they hadn't been born. It was not based on anything good or evil that they might do. It was simply God who chose. And get this. When you think about how these two sons turned out, it becomes even clearer that God's choice had nothing to do with their works. Jacob is the one that God loved, and he lived up to his name. His name means supplanter. That's what Jacob was. He was a supplanter, a cheater, a scoundrel. He stole his brother's birthright and blessing. And yet Esau, on the other hand, seems to have been what we might think of as a fairly decent fellow in a lot of ways. And yet in spite of that, God hated him. So God chose the scoundrel, and he rejected the more or less respectable brother. And we say, what sense does that make? Well, if works had played a part in this, I suspect that God would have chosen very differently. It's because he hates wickedness. He hates dishonesty. And that's what we see in Jacob. And he loves righteousness and truth. But we must not carry this too far either. We must never assume, on the other hand, that God chooses only the worst people to be saved. Because you see, if he did that, that would still be election with conditions. The only difference is that the conditions would be exactly the opposite. People would be chosen based on foreseen wickedness rather than on foreseen faith. And it doesn't comport with reality, does it? All you have to do is read history books, and you'll see that there have been a lot of exceedingly wicked men over the centuries. And yet there is nothing to suggest that most of them believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and sought salvation. No, what we see here is that God's choice is absolutely sovereign. He chooses whom he will, period. As our text says, he reserves this right, that his purpose according to election might stand. And verse 16 puts it very plainly for us. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now that's the theology behind what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And you might hear all of this and you might say to yourself, well, okay, I can see that's what the Bible teaches, but how does that affect me? It seems to have zero application for us. If God chooses us before we choose him, then what's left for us to do? Well, this morning I want to show you that that's not exactly the case. I want to make three points of application that I think are extremely important, things that we need to keep in mind as Reformed believers. The first has to do with our little ones. Earlier we saw Scotty's parents bring her forward, and they professed their faith and they promised that they were going to raise this little girl in the nurture and fear of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when these little ones are baptized, they're small. They don't demonstrate a lot of gifts or abilities or direction as to where they're going to go in the future. We don't know whether they're elect or not. We don't know whether God is going to give them the gift of faith. And so it's possible that we could invest a lot of time in teaching our children and helping them to understand the gospel, praying for them, only to find out that the day will come when they turn against our Lord Jesus Christ and declare themselves reprobates. And you know what? That's absolutely true, isn't it? We might be spending time raising children that are reprobates. But as a general rule, and this is what we have to remember, it's far more likely that the Holy Spirit will convert our children if we teach them and if we pray for them than if we don't. And why is that? It's because the Holy Spirit uses our teaching. He uses our prayers to fulfill his purposes in their lives. So parents, as you raise your children, don't ever abandon the most important parental duties that you have. And never give up the hope that the Lord will still use your ministry to bring your children, even if they're adults, to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A second application concerns each of you in particular. It comes from 2 Peter chapter 1. The apostle there encouraged his readers to give diligence to make your calling and election sure. What he meant is very simple. He meant that every one of you, as the people of God, should walk with Christ in such a way that you never have any doubts that you belong to Him. How do you do that? Well, you do it by reading the Scriptures. You do it by praying. You do it by laying hold of those promises that you find in His Word every day and delighting in them and rejoicing in them. Because you see, when those specters of doubt and unbelief come along, it's only with those hidden words of God in your heart that you're going to be able to drive them away and cast yourselves upon the mercy of God. And you see, if you don't do that, then you end up with no defense against the wiles of the devil. And finally, the third application, I believe, is that the doctrine of election is full of tremendous comfort for all of us. Think about it. God's promise to Abraham was unshakable. It was irrevocable. There was no question of whether it would happen or not. But it's just as true of us. If the Lord chose us to be His people from even before the foundation of the world, and if He loved us so much that He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins, then nothing is ever going to change that. Isaac's calling was irrevocable. God did not unelect him, and God will not unelect us, whom He has chosen to be the recipients of His favor. Satan cannot goof it up for us. He's going to try his best, just like he did with Job, as we're studying in the book of Job. But he can't accomplish what he wants to do. No man can take us out of the loving hands of our Savior, God the Father and God the Son. We have Christ's word for that. He says, "And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all them which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Amen.